So I'm here just to introduce the speaker for today. We have with us Michael and Micretia Burns from the Minneapolis St. Paul Church. Michael is a graduate of Wesley Seminary of Indiana, Indiana Wesleyan University. He was a high school teacher for 10 years in the central city of Milwaukee, and he's a national and international biblical teacher at churches and workshops. He's also an author of a book, which has been for sale at the various events we've had this weekend, and I think continues to be for sale out in the lobby, that really talks about, in some depth, the things that he's going to be sharing with us today and the thing that he's been sharing with us. I don't want to take up too much of his time, but Michael, thank you so much for coming. We appreciate it. Let's give him a big hand, and Mike, come on up and share with us.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. I'm sure you're all excited after the big Wisconsin Badger win last night. Right? Okay. I get it. I'm also in the non-dominant culture here, so it was pointed out to me that Georgia Tech fans are the non-dominant culture here this morning, so we got to make them feel welcome. So, amen. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, if we can. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing day. We thank you that we are all able to enjoy another day in your creation and in your Son and in your kingdom. Thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for all that you have done to bring us together as a family more than we will ever probably be able to understand or appreciate or show our proper gratitude for. But I pray that we can just a little bit more today understand you, understand your kingdom, what you want from us, and how to better love one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is going to be unique for us in that usually we don't. This session that we're doing here is not separated from the one we did Friday night. So we kind of roll right into it, and there's a bit of a connection. So hopefully most of you were there on Friday night as we talked about the division that culture can sometimes cause. And we're going to continue on that today and talk about a few topics that normally we don't go into, that we don't talk about. But as we got into more and expounded in the first century, healthy families talk about things. And you can see that picture in marriage. For example, if there's places in your marriage that you can't talk about, or if you even have a close relationship with someone that's not a marriage, if there's areas and topics that you can't talk about, those become breeding grounds for division and dissonance and conflict, and Satan will work into those areas. And so as a family in Christ, I think even though there are areas that are uncomfortable and painful and challenging and will be bumpy, we've got to be able to figure out how to talk about those areas and how to love one another, because we are family, but we're also called to be a light of the world. And if we can't figure out these areas that are so divisive in the world, how are we going to, you know, sort of mentor the world through these issues and call them to a different way? As always, I keep this picture of who God envisions his people to be. He purchased with his blood persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's God's picture of his people. This is who we are supposed to be, and it's extremely important to God. Think of the cost of God having a family without divisions. It was at the cost of his Son's own blood, and we should never forget that. That is paramount whenever we talk about topics like this. But if that's who we're supposed to be, this unified family of all languages and tribes and peoples and nations and cultures and races and all those words we could throw in there. How do we get here today in a world that's so divided by race? How did we get here? And we can't spend adequate enough time to really fully answer that question and get to it thoroughly, but the simple answer is sin and Satan. If we go all the way back to Genesis 4, Satan is a divider. That's what sin does. When we stop doing God's will and start doing our will, it will divide us. That's just the nature of things. God created us with incredible differences, and we can love and appreciate and see and celebrate those differences, but we often, as fallen human beings, turn those into division rather than difference. Difference is good. Division, not good, right? And that's so true with anything. You think about the things that God gives us. God gives us amazing gifts, and we can use them for good or we can pervert them, right? And you can think of all the ways in the world that we can do that. In fact, sin itself is just a perversion of the good that God has given us. So in Revelation 9, it lists out four specific categories there: tribe, language, people, nation. And we can kind of break those down into many of the divisions we see in the world today. We have cultural issues. We have tribal issues. We have, you know, things of that category. We have language, but there's also kind of under that broader category, there's historical and communication issues. We see things differently. We talk about things differently. We've experienced things differently as we've separated out because of our differences. There's people, which are racial and ethnic issues. And then, of course, we have political, religious, perspective issues. So all of these things that God gave us that he wanted to bring together in his family can easily become reasons for us to divide, right? And can we see examples in the world of us dividing over race? Certainly, right? Can we see examples of people dividing over language? Sure, I was just in a country, Cameroon, that's on the verge of civil war because half the country speaks French and half speaks English, and the two sides cannot work out their differences. They divide over tribe. Have we seen, you know, examples in our world of people dividing over politics? not here, right? No. Of course that happens, okay? So these... And that's the real question is, are we going to let these things be a difference or a division between us? God wants these to be differences and to accept one another, to love one another despite these differences and not let them be division. But I am convinced when we don't talk about them or we talk about them incorrectly and without love and the unity of Christ binding us together, then they become divisions. So how did we get here today? And I'm going to race through this really quickly because it's the end part when we get to the kingdom that I really want to focus on in the time we have today. You know, it talks about every people. Jesus purchased people, every people group, the ethnos. But we can break that down into ethnic and racial divides. That's what the world has done. And we can look at the divides we have today and say, man, let's start categorizing who's good, who's evil based on where we're at. But the reality is for thousands of years throughout humanity, we've figured out ways to divide. And everybody's guilty of sin and sinned against one another and separated from God and subjugated other people. And that's, we're all guilty of that. There is no people group or tribe or nation or whatever that is not guilty of sin against others and guilty against division. But it's interesting because the Bible says very clearly that all the nations, all people, came from one man, one woman. We forget that. The Bible says we are one. We all go back to the same place. But for hundreds of years, from at least the Middle Ages on, the educated of the world and science began to argue differently. and say no. And there were different theories. We're different ethnicities. We're different people groups. Then by the time the theory of evolution came around, oh, we evolved separately and we're different subspecies of the human race. And all the while, the Bible kind of stood there quietly going, no, we're all descended from one human being. We're all one human race. But the world decided it knew better and created these divisions. Okay? And some of them are true, but some of them, like race, are fantasy divisions. Scientists now say, oh, so forget that we got that wrong for hundreds of years. There's actually no such thing as race. Now they'll tell you it's a social construct. Now geneticists will tell you we're actually all the same skin color. We just have different shades of brown, from darker to lighter. It's just the amount of melanin you have. Some have more melanin, some are a little melanin deficient, like I am. But we're all the same. And yet, look at the carnage that has happened because people didn't simply rely on the truth as found in Scripture, that we all come from one person. Scientists now say that skin differences are no more significant than hair or eye color differences. But those got separated out, and then in that isolation, they developed their own cultures, and that's what starts to divide, is when you have your own nation or your own history, your own perspective, your own culture. But there is literally no reason to divide over skin color. So the world got that wrong, and we shouldn't forget that the Bible had it right all along. But here's the reality. Race, as a scientific truth, does not exist. But if I'm driving down the road and I think I see someone in the road and I swerve to miss them and I drive off the road and I hit a deer or something and I bang my car into the tree, the damage done to my car and to that deer are real, even if there was never anyone on the road. I thought I saw someone, but I swerved. The damage is still real. So even though race is not a scientific or a biblical category, the damage done from the idea is real. And to ignore it is not a tenable position, I think, for God's people. It's to ignore something that's caused great division and pain in the world, right? So we've got to know how to address it as God's people. Now, very quickly, the idea of race as we use it. You can go back into ancient times and find the word race, but they used it in a different way. It wasn't a fixed category. But the way that we began to use it, the idea of race as a fixed category, you were just born this way and you were different from other groups and there was no way to, those shouldn't intermix. They were actually different, you know, groups of human beings. The first that we can find is that was actually assigned to Jews in the Middle Ages. That was where that idea came from. Now, how that got affixed to a particular, we'll call it for today's purposes, a black race, was before the Middle Ages and the transatlantic slave trade, slavery was a common part of the world. Everybody just accepted it. It was not affixed to a particular group of people. All groups enslaved and were enslaved, and it was a normal thing. But because during this transatlantic slave time, it became economically prosperous to just have African slaves because they could not escape and disappear into the population, so you didn't have to worry about that, it became over time where eventually, by the 17th or so century, or early 18th century, the only group of people really being enslaved in the world were Africans at that point. So to justify that in your mind, you can't treat people poorly and differently and not justify that in your mind, right? And so what the world came up with is, instead of Africa now being a coalition of all these beautiful differences and different tribes and different places, and if you know Africa at all and you see an Ethiopian versus a Sudanese versus a Zulu versus a Nigerian, it's a Igbo or something, you know, there's all these different sorts of people. But now all of a sudden they all became black and it was Africa, one thing. And that's a race. Now, that's not a category we find in the Bible, but that's how we got, in very brief, how we got to where we were today. And this is an important kind of just side note in history, is Bacon's Rebellion was a rebellion. It was started in Virginia in the very early 18th century. And at that time, there were white lower class and indentured servants. There were black slaves. And they kind of saw themselves in basically the same sort of place. They saw themselves economically as a group. And so they took part in a revolt in Virginia that's come to be known as Bacon's Rebellion. And what happened there is the rich and powerful in that area, and you can go back and study this out, said, I'm simplifying this all, but the basics of it were, that's a problem if poor whites and blacks see themselves together as one group. And so they began to create these series of laws called the slave codes to separate out and give an identity as different races and different people. You're different. And you might be poor, but what was told to them is at least you're not black. And we'll give you some more power. We'll give you, you can own guns now, and you police and keep in line the slaves. And so they separated them out in their minds. Again, not a biblical category, not something God wanted, but human greed and division said, we'll separate you out to keep us in power. It was a power game. And so that got cemented in the minds and the foundations of America that we are different. And that's a powerful idea. But we've got to keep in mind, where does that idea come from? Satan. Ultimately, right? Not God. So we've got to see that for what it is. See the sin for what it is. Our fight is against who? Not flesh and blood. Right? Don't ever forget that. That is never our fight. It is against the principalities and the powers and the ruling and the dark places and all of that, right? It's the spiritual fight. After the Civil War, there was a long time where we had to figure out what white even was. When you're making up a category, it takes you a while to determine what it is. What is white? And you'd think, well, isn't that obvious? It was not. In fact, there were 52 separate cases before the Supreme Court determining what white even was. And at various times, Slavic Europeans, Eastern Europeans, were not considered white. Italians were not considered white for a time. Jews were not considered white for a long time. The Irish, for a long time, were not considered white. And I mean, come on, if the Irish aren't white, who is? I say that in jest, right? I'm Celtic too, so Scottish, but you know. So they try to figure these out, and in fact, we'll go on. There was actually a case where a Japanese fellow in 1922 sued the Supreme, and it went to the Supreme Court and said, based on the current definitions, I'm white. Japanese should be white. And they're like, oh, whoa, okay. Well, it's actually related to you have to have your roots in the Caucasian mountains and be Caucasoid. And so then based on that, the very next year, a guy from India came forward and said, well, here I go. My descendants are from the Caucasian mountains. I'm white. And so then they said, okay, remember that stuff we said about it being related to the category of Caucasian? Well, now it's just common sense. That's the definition of who white is. And so, but this, it gets into our psyche as though it is a category, right? Even down to the fact that, you know, society sort of conditioned us to think my wife is black, I am white, so our son is what? Mixed. Mixed what? Human and alien? Now I get there's a pragmatism sometimes to those words, but it's just, it shows you how these categories get fixed. And Satan loves this. He loves to divide, loves to get us to think that we're different. But it's not slavery, I don't think, that is such the huge problem today that we as Christians face in the body of Christ. It's the legacy of it. In 1906, this young man from the Congo named Ada Benga was taken against his will from the Congo, brought over eventually to the United States. And this is a picture of him in the Bronx Zoo where he was put on display in the monkey area. This was not a one-time event. This was normal in Europe and in America at the time. Now, this is not to demonize or divide us. That's what Satan wants. But it's to help us to understand that the science of the time, the anti-God thinking was, this is okay to do. Because the argument of the 20th century was, are black people more closely related to apes or to white humans? Is that not ridiculous? That's satanic. But we've got to understand that that thinking has permeated into our society in many different ways. And in fact, I won't read this whole thing, but basically this argument in 1906 was, they said, it is now far out of date scientifically to think that the only difference between Atabenga and the white race is that he has not had a formal education. They said, no one thinks that. We know that we're different categories of human beings. And that wasn't just some nut job opinion. That was from the New York Times, the op-ed. You see what happens when we drift from God's plan for his people. It gets ugly fast. And that's true for all groups of people. Does that make sense? So we can split over those things. We can also divide over religious and political divisions. One of those things was the church of the time, those claiming to be Christians, a vast majority of them did not stand with biblical truth. They went along with what society was telling them. And the standard religious teaching for hundreds of years was this idea of the curse of Ham. Who's heard of the curse of Ham? About a third of you. Okay. The curse of Ham was, you can find it, if you go back to theological texts of the 19th, 18th, 17th century, even into the mid-20th century. It was the idea that when Noah cursed Ham and Canaan, he cursed them to be slaves forever, and part of that curse was that they would have dark skin, and they went on to populate, the descendants went on to populate Africa, and thus, it was part of God's plan for people with dark skin to be enslaved. This was the standard teaching in most religious organizations. I don't even want to call them churches, because if that's your teaching, you're not a church of the God that I know from the Bible. But this was standard, okay? And so, again, we've got to understand that so that we can know where people are coming from. This is important because there are inroads being made in our country today with the idea telling African-American people that Christianity is a white man's religion. And whether it's Islam or it is ancestor worship or what have you, it's, you shouldn't be Christian because it's a white man's religion. We have to know that that is a lie. Okay? I can't get into it this morning, but I have a whole chapter in our book going through the role in the Bible of Africans and black people and why that the idea that Christianity is a white man's religion is simply fantasy, and it's not true. In fact, if we're talking racial categories, us white folks were the last ones to the table in the Bible. Okay? So that's just a reality to understand. So this curse of Ham was very influential. Puritan minister Cotton Mather, who was one of the most influential people in all of American history, claimed that it was pride that induced black people to want their freedom because God had divined them to be of a lesser status. This was the standard teaching of the day. A typical 18th century baptismal vow said, you declare in the presence of God and before this congregation that you do not ask for the holy baptism out of any design to free yourself from the duty and obedience that you owe to your master while you live, but merely for the good of your soul and to partake of the graces and blessings promised to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're just being baptized for your soul, not for anything else. Because there was a worry that, there was a long argument, should we preach the gospel to slaves and blacks, because if they become Christian, they're gonna want to be free. They're gonna eventually get around to the book of Philemon and figure out that they're right. And so there were justifications built up based on the Bible that are perversions of God's word. If we simply apply nothing else other than the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, slavery evaporates amongst God's people, right? But it was justified. Now, I show this simply because here's the thing. Does it matter what color Jesus was? In a sense, no. But in another sense, it does. Because for hundreds of years, this concept of white Jesus, which was invented in the 6th and 7th century by the Byzantines, was used to further this myth of black subjugation, black inferiority, and it was literally taught for hundreds of years, our Savior was white, therefore that's why you're lesser. It's curse of Ham, Jesus was white, that's why we're superior, so you should go along with that. These mindsets still stick around in our country today. They're still there in the backs of people's minds unless we really go after dealing with this. And we need to. We shouldn't deny it or say, no, that's not there. It will never get healed if we can't. That's the purpose of a sin study, right? When you sit down with somebody, you say, let's study out your sin so you can repent. If you don't be honest about it, Christ can't heal you. Forensic anthropologists say that's actually what a first century man from Galilee would have looked like. It's hard to justify a white superiority if that's your image of Jesus Christ. But that's most likely the genotype, phenotype of what Jesus would have looked like. Now, the point of all this is if we were to play a Monopoly game, and I write about this in my book, if we picked four players, and somebody decided at the beginning, we're going to start the Monopoly game where you get $1,500 each, okay? And Steve, we're taking all your money and we're going to split it between the three of us and start the game. If you play that game for a couple hours, Steve's going to have a hard time because of the way things were set up against him at the beginning. Is he helpless? Should he just sit there and go, oh, I can't do anything? No, but the rest of us have to realize there's nothing wrong with Steve. God didn't just inherently make him a bad Monopoly player. There was an inequity, a sin at the beginning that set up the system the way it is. And I think God's people look at those inequities and say, okay, how can we bring the kingdom to those situations? Let's not deny them, but let's apply the kingdom of God to them. Let's empower people to live out the kingdom where it's a different reality. Now, if we're just a church that shows up on Sunday, then there is no difference. But if we are truly embracing the kingdom of God, where we become a different community, a different sort of people, living by the values of the age to come, even though we're here now, then we can start to show the world a different way. We can also split over religious and political divisions. In Mark 1, Jesus, it says, began to preach the good news of what? The kingdom, not just a personal salvation. The kingdom. Jesus is king. We live in this kingdom. We live by a different reality. Not just, oh, I got saved and I'm going to heaven. We are called to live as a different sort of people. To recognize, to no longer conform to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewings of our mind and to show the world a very different way to live. In Matthew 6, Jesus says in his great prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what's called a Hebrew parallelism. And you see it all throughout the Bible. The Hebrew writers would state something once and then restate it to expound upon it. So how does the kingdom come? By your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the kingdom comes. When we do God's will here, as though we were standing in the very throne room of heaven, that's how the kingdom comes. When we live out as though we were in his very presence, oh wait, we are. Why do we forget that so often? All these phrases we use, Jesus is Lord, our citizenship is in heaven, let everyone be subject to the ruling authorities. It was all to get in minds of the early Christians, there are the kingdoms of the world, and there's the kingdom of God. That is your identity, that is your priority. You are no longer a citizen of Rome, or a Scythian, or what have you, or a Greek. You are now a member of a global family, and you should think differently than the people of the world do. They think in terms of their tribes or their languages or their nations. We are members of a global family. And it's amazing that I can live next to neighbors who look like me and grew up like me and share a culture with me, and yet I am more loyal and committed in a family way to some brother or sister in Timbuktu, Africa, that I don't even know, but they're part of the kingdom of God. That is my mentality. Though that's my people. That's my clan. Amen. Part of that is we get divided. We get these tribal politics that we engage in. And we don't transform. We continue to conform to the tribal thinking of the world instead of this global perspective. In 195, Tertullian, a church leader in northern Africa, wrote, "In us all ardor and the pursuit of glory and honor is dead, so we have no pressing inducement to take part in your politics, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of state." The early Romans criticized unwitheringly the early Christians because they would not take part in Rome's politics. And you'll see why in the next quote. Origen, he says, Celsus criticizes us because we won't take part in the politics and the debates of the day and the tribal thinking. We won't fuel into it. And he says, we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization that was founded by the word of God. And we exhort those who are mighty in word and blameless of life to rule over churches. It's not for the purposes of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. Rather, it is so they may reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. He says, we will not be limited by this tribal thinking. We are part of the kingdom of God, and that is global, and we've got too much work to do to get caught up and identified with and have our identities rooted in this tribalism. I'm going to skip over a couple things, but ask... let me look at this. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Now, he's not talking about preferences. I just don't like that kind of music. Okay, we won't sing that anymore. He's talking about if what I do causes someone to wound their conscience so much that they think it's sin. Like, how could you do that and not be in sin? I don't know. I might have to leave this family because of that. He says, if it gets to that level, I'll never eat meat again. I have the right to eat meat, but I'll never do it again because love in this family trumps rights. And the question is, which is more important to you, your politics or unity with your brothers and sisters? You might make a post on Facebook or put a sign in your yard and feel good about it and feel like I have the right to do that. And you do. But you also may have just cut in half the field of evangelism that you have in your life. Was that worth it? You may have just wounded a brother or sister. Was that worth it? Are you willing to stand with Paul and say, man, I don't need to take part in that tribalism when it comes to the kingdom of God. If it wounds a brother or sister in Christ, I'll never have another political thought again. Because it's tribalism anyways most of the time. The peculiar kingdom that we're called to. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The early Christians believed there was two categories of peoples in the world. There was the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of light. And they said, make no mistake about it, every other country is part of the kingdoms of darkness. And so our loyalty can never be to them over and above the kingdom of God. We can be grateful where God has rooted us. Amen. I love where I'm from. I love Wisconsin. I love to go back to that part of the country. But that doesn't become the sole source of my identity. I'm a kingdom of God person longing for the age to come. I've already referenced this verse often. We have to be people who are willing to transform, to go and look at everything we believe. Does that conform to the pattern of the world, or is that a transformed way of thinking in the kingdom of God? Too often we just bring in our background and our politics and our way of thinking and our experiences, and we don't run them through. Does this match up with someone living under the rule and reign of the king of the world, of all nations, all people, all tribes? Is that consistent with this kingdom? Will this bring glory to this kingdom, or will it do some temporary good somewhere else? And I'm not saying that certain political activism or whatever doesn't do some good and doesn't have a place. I'm not saying we don't ever deal with the problems of the world. Jesus says the kingdom stands up against injustice, but it does so in love, which is a very different way than the world approaches it. And I view politics a little bit the way I view the musicians on the Titanic on its final night. They made for a more pleasant evening, but they did nothing about the problem in the side of the boat. Galatians 3:8 says, when God announced to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, you will be the father of all nations, he said he was announcing the gospel ahead of time. It's a central part of the gospel that we are this universal, global, multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational family of God. We were all baptized into Christ. There is no more ethnic identity that separates us. There is no more gender identity that separates us. There is no more national or, you know, formerly sort of religious category that separates us. We are one in Christ. That's where the work starts, though. Right? When you got married, you didn't just say, oh, we're married, it's all good now. Work's done. We'll just sit on cruise control. That's where the work started, right? To become one. So now we're one in Christ, that's where the work starts. To maintain this precious, beautiful, but fragile unity that God has given us. So it leaves us with three things I want to end here with. Being part of the kingdom gives us a transformed response from that of the world. In the world, if you are hurt, there's generally speaking two broad categories of ways to respond. There is strength and there is weakness. If you hurt me, I'm going to put that hurt back on you. I'm going to fight. I'm going to get justice now. Or I'm just going to run away and do nothing and let it happen. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you another way. I'm going to say, if somebody comes up to you and they slap you in the face, instead of fighting them back or running away and saying, I have no control over it, you step up, you look them in the face, you show, I am willingly ready to take more abuse to show you a different way to live. I'm going to show mercy to you. It never works to try to put the pain back on the perpetrator. Jesus took it on himself. That's what changes lives. Now, let me just give this little qualifier. There are times I'm not justifying things like domestic abuse and staying in a situation. You understand what I'm saying here. These are general principles of the people we are to be in the world, okay? Love your enemies. That's challenging stuff. It's easy to look at the world and go, no, they're wrong. They're unjust. They've got to be spoken against. They've got to be shouted down. And yes, we should stand up against injustice. But Jesus says, do it in love. That's what changes. Don't just stand there. Don't just do nothing. But love that person. If you look and you know in your heart, I don't like those sort of people. Now you know who to go love radically. and stand up to them with the kingdom. And you go, that might be dangerous. Yep. But last time I checked, when we signed up to be a disciple of Jesus, to quote the Christian rapper Thistle, we signed up to die. That's what he's called us to, the cross. The road to freedom is via the cross. The only means a Christian has of destroying their enemies is loving them until they are our friend. Now, they may never become our friend. That's on them. There's no room at the cross for vindictiveness, vengeance, or worldly justice. We have a transformed identity in Christ. Paul says there is none of these categories, right? We've kind of already talked about that. In Romans 9, though, Paul says, look, I know I'm a Jew, and I wish I could do anything to save my fellow Jews, but I will never put that identity above the kingdom of God. That's still who I am. So, yeah, we still have these identities the world's given us, and that's okay. Those are differences, but they can't become divisions. And they can't become our identity. This is a question I like to ask people just to get your mind stewing and let you know where you're at. If a race war were to break out in this country, and God forbid that it ever should, where would your loyalties lie? And if even for a moment you have to hesitate, you've got some thinking to do about who you are in Christ and what he's called you to in this world, what he's called you out of, and are you letting the divisions of the world override your identity in Christ and your loyalty to the kingdom of God? Finally, we have a transformed perspective. Paul says, were you a slave when you were called to be in the faith? In Christ, you're the Lord's freed man. Were you free when you were called? In Christ, you're a slave. The world can do a lot of damage. It can tell some people that they're inferior, other people that they're inferior, give some a disadvantage, others an advantage. In Christ, that's not our reality. If the world tells you you are inferior, you are lesser, you are not up to the level of other people, Christ says, hogwash. In me, in my blood, you are made equal, and you are of inestimable value. And if Christ, if the world tells you or gives you a certain advantage because of things, don't be defensive about it. You didn't ask for that. Don't argue about it. Just say, amen, if I have an advantage, I'm called to use it for the benefit of others anyways. I'll lay it down. I don't need to defend whether I have it or not. Let me just go and say, in Christ, I'm not superior to anybody, but I will use what the world maybe has laid on me that I didn't ask for and say, how can I use that for the glory of God's kingdom? Amen. And in that, God shines and has brought the glory. And yes, I stress again, we stand up against sin. We stand up against injustice. We stand up against oppression. But we do it from a kingdom perspective with kingdom goals in mind and with the King as our leader. Amen. I think we're going to go past this stuff. And I just want to end with this. What if you're sitting there and say, I feel guilty when I hear some of this history and what was done, and you know, I just kind of feel ashamed. Don't, because for two reasons. Number one, guilt is a self-focus, right? It's putting what happened and putting it on you. That's self-focused. As God's people, we don't need to do that. If you want to feel any emotion, feel anger at sin. Anger is the emotion God has given us to motivate us to deal with injustice and wrong. So look at the sin. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against sin. Be motivated to do something about sin. But also, if you look and say, oh, I feel guilty about what was done. Why? Is it just possible, and maybe not so, but I just throw this out. Is it just possible that in that guilt, God is revealing to you that you still see yourself as a certain race or tribe, and now you bear the guilt of that race or tribe, that your identity has not truly been transformed in Christ, and so you look and go, oh, I can't believe what my people did. But your people are the tribe of king followers. Do you see what I'm saying? So I can look and say, honestly, this is what happened. I feel no guilt or shame about it. I feel sorrow. I feel indignance. I feel let's get the kingdom out there. I feel motivated to share with the kingdom. Look at what God has done. But I do not feel shame because that was not me. But if I have some of these things left over in my life and my thinking, then I need to go after them and transform my mind. And we're going to stop there and take a break. And or do we have something? Tony has to say something. Where is Tony? There he is. All right, we'll just stop and you're on, man. That was the worst ending ever.
First of all, we just want to say thank you, Michael and Macrisha. Thank you for all you guys have done this weekend. And we also just want to say, for those of you that's here visiting or whether you attend here regularly, I pray that you guys have heard or seen something this past Friday or Saturday, and especially this morning, that we can put into practice. I really appreciate, you know, just the last response of not feeling guilty, because I'm sure there's many feelings in here this morning. There's a lot of things that we've saw that has opened our eyes. I know it's definitely opened my eyes. Guys, just to diversity, that it's not just about race. It's not just about skin color. And we have a lot to do here. God calls us to do a lot here. And I just pray that this morning that we can start putting that into practice. I am looking so forward to hearing Michael come and preach the word here in about 10 minutes to for the rest of us for our Sunday service. But again, we just wanted to take a second, bro, just to really thank you and your wife for this weekend. Thus far, this has been amazing. And at this time, we're going to go to God in a word of prayer. And we'll have 10 minutes. If you guys get a chance, please fellowship with these guys before service start. But let's go to God in prayer right now. Father, thank you so much just for the way that you love us, God. Father, for the things that you show us and teach us and help us, God, to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that the things that we've heard from you, God, that we can put into practice, Father. God, the feelings that we may have, God, that we can express them to you and understand, God, that you give us these feelings, God. Father, I pray that we get indignant about the sin, God, that Satan tries to use to separate us, Father, in your church. God, help us to be united, Father, with you and with each other. Father, please continue to use the burns, God, to spur on, God, your good deeds in your church, Father. God, I pray that you'll be with Michael as he comes back and preaches the word today to us powerfully. God, that our ears will be attentive, God, that our hearts will be receptive, God, to hear the things, God, that you've put on his heart to share with us. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. We give you all the honor, glory, and praise, and pray these things in your holy and precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.